Proverbs 11:20. All right, now, folks, there's some things, you know, a lot of times people think they know something in the Bible or think they know some a doctrine of the Bible. They think it's a fact when the fact isn't. Sometimes it's really not. There are people that are just absolutely positively certain that the Lord Jesus Christ drank wine like, you know, the wine drinkers of our day. I'm talking about alcoholic wine. And when you study that thing out, you learn that he did not drink alcoholic wine at all. There's just lots of things in the Bible about that. I remember that I was actually older in the Lord than I really care to admit before I realized that it wasn't a Bible verse that said the eye is the window to the soul. I went looking for that verse one time, and it's not there. I grew up believing it was a sin to kill a mockingbird. And, of course, in Texas it is, because that's a state bird. But there are things that you have to be careful, because there are things that you presume you know that you don't know, or at least you know them in part, and because you think you know it in part, you think you know the whole thing. I believe there's a lot of that going around, by the way. Now, here in verse 20, you run upon something, and every time I run upon this and teach part of this, or teach this, somebody invariably gets mad, and a lot of times it's somebody that gets mad that shouldn't get mad, because they ought to be old enough in the Lord to be able to discern some things. But, so, you know, you might be aware here just a little while. Verse 20, they that are of a froward heart are abomination to the Lord. But such as are upright in their way are his delight. Now, verse 20 says, what have you always heard? Well, you've always heard that God doesn't hate anybody. Now, I know the word hatred doesn't come up in that verse, but you'll have to admit abomination gets pretty close. It says they that are of a froward heart are abomination to the Lord. Now, again, I'm going off to chase this other thing down a little bit, but I'd like you to stop and consider a few things. I know what you've been taught. You've been taught John 3:16 so long that you think that the Lord indiscriminately, without any kind of boundaries or any kind of stipulations, loves everybody, everybody, period. God loves us all. Right? Now, maybe you know where this is going, some of you. But I want you to know that biblically, that's not true. Now, I'll soften the blow early on here, because I don't want to shake anybody up. Look, God commendeth his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ, God extended his love to you when you were alien, an enemy of God, an adversary of God, and dead in trespasses and sins. He still commended his love to you in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So there's nothing improper about saying that God sent his son because he loved you enough to die for you. That's fair enough to say. At the same time, you don't have to drive down too many Minnesota highways too awful long before you'll run up on a sign somewhere or somebody's bumper sticker somewhere that says, smile, God loves you. Now, that's a nice sentiment, and it's usually accompanied with a smiley face. And it's a nice sentiment. But it's not really right. That is, it's not really right that folks that are still the enemies of God, dead in trespasses and sins, and in every way on their way to hell, should be given the false hope and the false comfort that, don't worry about it, God loves you. Because look, if God loves you, then you shouldn't have to worry about it. That's the thing. I want you to turn to a few places in the Bible, and believe me, I know well that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But that's not all there is to that. For instance, you have to rectify that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son with Psalm 5. Now back here in Proverbs 11, it said, they that are of a froward heart are abomination to the Lord. Now, technically speaking, I suppose someone can be an abomination to the Lord and the Lord still, quote unquote, love them. And that's fine. Let's take just a little bit more of a shift over. Let me show you something. This shouldn't offend you too bad. But like I said, you never quite know when somebody's going to get offended if they don't have a heart for, you know, for the truth. Kind of be surprised sometimes. But Psalm 5:5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight, God's sight, verse 4. Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. So it's addressing God. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Okay, folks, God so loved the world, right? At the same time, I mean, when Jesus Christ died for our sins, God so loved the world in the Old Testament that he sent his only begotten Son to die for our sins because he loved the world, right? Well, then at the same time, it must also somehow fight its way into your theology that thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And I want you to see there that what's important to see is that God does hate people at times. I'm not withdrawing the gift of salvation from anybody, but I am trying to draw a distinction between God commending his love to the world, to everybody, that they might be saved, versus being in the love of God. And folks, if you're not in the love of God, then you have a problem. Now, I'll tell you what, when I was a 9-year-old boy, the Lord Jesus Christ had died for me and salvation had been extended to me at the cross. But I believe that 5:5 applied to me. Look in 5:6. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. That's lying. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Again, that verse says that God hates somebody. Now look, my method in the Bible is not to shift and change doctrine around and semanticize things by changing word meanings enough so that it fits into my preconceptions. Okay? You have a scenario here where God so loved the world, but at the same time, is Psalm 5 and 6 right? Okay, then it is. So you have to find a way to do this. All right, look at a couple more. I don't want you to think this is just an isolated case. Look in 10:3. Psalm 10, verse 3. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. Strong words. Strong words. I don't know if abhorring and hating is the exact and perfect same thing or not. For our purposes here tonight, I don't know how you'd make too much of a difference of it. Look in chapter 11, verse 5. 11:5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Now, I'm not trying to turn anybody off here, but I want you to recognize, look, you know what the problem is sometimes? The problem is sometimes, folks, that we've, for the last generation or two, been fed so long that, you know, you want to go to heaven? You want to go to heaven? You want to go to heaven? God loves you. God loves you. You want to go to heaven? That sometimes, I tell you what, folks, if you don't have a real taste of where you really were before you got saved, not just on your way to a hotter hell than you can ever imagine, but also an enemy before God and abhorred in a way that you don't conceive. I mean, that's one of the reasons salvation doesn't mean as much to people anymore, is that for so long we've seen the rainbow-colored hair guy in the 70s at football games holding up, you know, John 3:16 looking like an idiot, that It's become part of, somewhat of a part of the American consciousness that God loves you, right? And the fact of the matter is, that's not a doctrinal statement, not unless you're saved. Look in Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6. And go down to verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate. See there, Brother Stevens? Those are things, not people. Okay. And he starts naming off those six things. And then he says in verse 19, a false witness that speaketh lies. Well, a false witness is a person. Look down in chapter, I think, 16, verse 5. Proverbs 16, 5. 16, 5. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Again, you're getting pretty close to some wording there. So, folks, what's the deal with this thing? Well, I tell you what the deal with this thing is. And as the easiest way to explain it is to go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And to explain to you that when you were lost, before you received Christ as your Savior, you were an alien to God. You were an alien from the commonwealth of Israel and the promises of Israel. You were an adversary of God. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Okay? In every way, while you were His creation, in that respect, you were in every spiritual way fallen and gone away from Him. Okay? And like I said, most of us, deep down inside, don't think we're all that bad, but you were that bad in God's sight. You were bad enough that by nature, not by virtue of what you had done, not by virtue of the fact that you had to outdo Charlie Manson to get it really bad, but by what you were, an alien, dead, spiritual sinner, you were headed to the same hell Charlie Manson is headed to. In spite of the fact that you may have never done any of those things. When I was a 10-year-old boy, the worst I had ever done was lied to my mom, fired my dad's .22 in the house, and stolen pecans. And the firing of the .22 in the house, that was a mistake, obviously. I learned about that mistake later. Those are the worst things I'd ever done. That doesn't compare with Charlie Manson. That doesn't compare with Stalin or Hitler. But I was going at 9 years old. At 9 years old, I got saved when I was 10. At 9 years old, I was going to the same hell those guys are in right now. Right? And here's the reason why. It's not by virtue of what you've done. It's what you are. It's what you are before you ever committed anything. It's what every little baby that's born in this church still is. A sinner. An alien, dead, foreign sinner. Now watch. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. I quote this passage a lot, but who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, look, talking to Christians here, all right? The Roman Christians. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is a passage on eternal security. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I cannot explain it any better than that. The love of God is realized in Jesus Christ. And while God did so love the collective world enough to send His Son and die for you, and while He made provision for you personally to die for you, to reconcile you with himself. The fact is that had you not gotten saved, you were going to go and burn forever. You were going to go scream forever somewhere. And again, I tell you what, I don't question that hell burns hot and God's wrath burns there because the Bible says it does. But I also recognize that our God's a consuming fire, and that none of us here are made up in our present makeup to be able to abide with eternal fire. And the fact of the matter is, the Bible says that, you know, if I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I descend down into hell, thou art there. God's in hell as well. I think a lot of it has to do with God's presence is there. You show up someplace without being given a new spiritual nature, and you'll burn forever, not only from wrath, but just from not having the right nature. So bottom line, folks, is the love of God is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? And it's wrong. It's wrong to stand on a street corner and say, accept Christ because God loves you. Because it's not true. Accept Christ because he commended his love toward you and has made provision for you, but don't give somebody false hope that God loves them in all these respects now because he doesn't. They don't have eternal life. They're not born again. They have the wrong nature. They're dead in spirit. They're going to hell. They're going to come under the wrath of God. And while it's true that God commended the love and extended it to them in Christ, if they didn't accept it, they're not loved. The provision's there, but it's not realized. They're not in Christ. The love of God is in Christ. You see that? So, you know, again, I would never be caught dead with a bumper sticker on my car with a smiley face that says, smile, God loves you. Because it's not true. It's not true. I would not put a 4x8 sheet of plywood out on a roadside if I lived by a major highway that said, God loves you. Because the most of the people that drive down that road, he doesn't. He would if they had received him, and he extended his love to them in that while they were yet sinners, Christ died for them. But as far as actively loving them now, he doesn't. He's kind, he's merciful, he's long-suffering, and he gives them multiple chances. But, all right, back to Proverbs. Dave, go ahead. Yeah. Right. No, it doesn't, or else he has to love them even if they're in hell. Which doesn't make an awful lot of sense either. Right? All right. Proverbs 11, verse 20. They that are of a froward heart are abomination to the Lord. Now, if you're saved, I don't know that God, you can be quote unquote an abomination. I don't know if your kids could ever be an abomination to you. I'm sure their behavior can be abomination to you. This only emphasizes the fact that when you get to the New Testament, you know, nobody's talking about a new birth in the Old Testament. Nobody's talking about if a man being Christ, he's a new creature. This emphasizes the fact that as a New Testament Christian, God has made you new over again, and there are some things that in your relationship that you can no longer even be as far as your relationship with God, what was true in the Old Testament. There are some things, I mean, you know, once God is your father, he'll never not be your father. And so we have great advantage in that respect. You just got to make sure you get in on it, right? All right, verse 20, they that are of a froward heart. A froward heart is a willfully contrary heart. And a lot of men are just that way. A lot of women are that way. Well, a lot of kids and teenagers are that way. They're just froward. They're cantankerous. They are willfully contrary. If you said, you know, that's north, they'll say, nuh-uh, that's north. Right? Sky's blue. No, it's not. It's black out there. You know, that kind of deal. All right, verse 20. They that are of a froward heart are abomination to the Lord. That gives you a little heads up that, you know, you ought not be, obstinate and with the Lord as far as just, you know, giving Him a hard time at every turn over every little thing. In America, we've come to a day where American Christians now have their own idea of what's true about social issues and not true. What our relations with other men and nationalities and peoples and people with different preferences and people born different ways and stuff, what those are. We have our own ideas. Just we've come to a day in America, we're far enough from the Bible, where men have their own ideas. You don't have to look around very far to find out that on social issues, folks are more likely to get mad over social issues preached from the Bible than they are just about anything else. It doesn't take but about a half a blink of an eye to make a bunch of sodomites mad. Right? Or somebody of a different religion mad. Or to stand up and say, there's only one way to heaven, that's through Jesus Christ, everybody else is going to hell. Well, that just hits at just about everybody, right? And the point is, look in verse 20, they that are of a froward heart are an abomination to the Lord. You either, your heart is either with the Lord or it's not. They that are of a froward heart are abomination to the Lord. But such as are upright in their way are His delight. We talked about that delight back in the last chapter, earlier in this chapter. All right, verse 21. Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. Okay, a couple of separate statements there. Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. Okay, so even though somebody is walking down the street, hand in hand, a righteous man, well, I'm not sure that I want to say that. Whatever. A righteous man and an unrighteous man are walking down the street hand in hand. There's something wrong with that. Because the righteous man is near the unrighteous man does not keep the wicked man from being punished. Because God has proven He can strike somebody. You know, Martin Luther was walking beside his friend. They were both lost. And his friend was stricken by lightning and died. And Martin Luther was left and later got saved. I know that's not an exact parallel. But though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. And it's not just proximity. It's not just that the Lord can't remove or punish the wicked in near proximity to the righteous. But it's also true that as far as agreement's concerned, you know, just because the righteous and the unrighteous agree about something, the Lord can still punish the unrighteous. Right? Well, though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. In other words, the righteous is no real protection from the wicked when God determines to judge the wicked. For the wicked, when the Lord determines to judge the wicked. Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. Now, you know what I believe that means? I believe verse 21 is talking about the rapture. The seed of the righteous shall be delivered. Though hand join in hand, the wicked will not be unpunished. But though hand join in hand, though we are in near proximity every day to wicked people, that's not going to keep the Lord from being able to sever the wicked from the just when the rapture comes. Right? Turn your Bible. Let's look at this seed for just a second. Now, I know you know the first thing about this seed. I want you to recognize that you are a seed It's important for you to realize what you did when you got in Christ. Look in Genesis 3 for a second. Genesis chapter 3. And one of the things that the Lord prophesied to Eve was that, you know, now that Adam and Eve are fallen, there's a whole issue of the seed. Look in 3:15. I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed, the serpent's seed, and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, I know we've been killing snakes for a long time, but can you see in verse 15 that the it is her seed, and that that it, her seed, eventually down the line was Jesus Christ? Right? Okay, I wanted to show you something about what you are. Now, how many of you here are saved and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ? All right, I knew that. All right, turn to Psalm 22 for just a second, and I want you to recognize something. Where this started was back here in 11:21 of Proverbs. The seed of the righteous shall be delivered. That is a prophecy about the rapture, folks. Look in Psalm 22. Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is quite a chapter, as you may know. In 22:1, David cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those are the exact same words as Christ on the cross, which means that David was prophesying about Christ. For instance, verse 6, I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. There's Christ hanging on the cross, right? Verse 16, they pierced my hand and my feet. We do not know of any time that anybody pierced Christ's hands or David's hands and feet, right? Verse 18, they part my garments among them. They cast lots upon my vesture. We don't know of anybody that ever did that to David. It was a prophecy of Christ. What I want you to see then, having established that it's Christ, look at verse 30. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. A seed shall serve him. It shall be counted to the Lord for a generation, one entire generation. Here's what I believe. I believe that you got saved. You know, I got saved in 1971. I believe that I became part of the same seed as somebody that was born again in 71 A.D. Or 171 or 271 or 371 or 471. I believe that all of us are the same seed and the same generation of Jesus Christ. After all, we're all going to live together. We're all going to live alive, all of us, together one day. All the saints from 50 A.D., whenever it started, all the way up to whenever it ends. Anybody that ever got born again, we're all going to live together as Christ's seed and as a generation. Now, with that in mind, look at Matthew 1:1 and take a look at wording and maybe think about it a little different than maybe you've thought about it before. Matthew 1:1. The book, this is the first verse in the New Testament. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the book of how Jesus Christ was generated. Generated through Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit, right? That part's true. But the verbiage can go this way. It's not only the book of how Christ was generated, but it's the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. That is, the seed of Jesus Christ. Christ's generation. He was the firstborn among many, what? Brethren. He's not the father, but he's the firstborn among many brethren. You're his brother. Well, that's a generation. And that's a seed. See what I'm saying? Now, one more, and we'll nail it down, and we'll go to something else. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and you know this verse well enough. Maybe you never thought of it quite this way. 1 Peter 2, 9. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But ye are a chosen generation. You are a generation. That applies, folks, that thing was written back in whatever, 50 or 60 A.D. That a generation applies to saints in 60 A.D., just like it applied to saints in 160 A.D. We're all of the same generation. You see what I'm saying? We're all of the same seed. We were all born the same way, and we're all going to live together as brothers and sisters forever. You see that? So a seed shall serve him. And so it says back here where we started in Proverbs 1:21, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. The seed of the righteous. Who's the righteous? Jesus Christ. Who's the wicked? Capital W wicked. That's the Antichrist. The seed of the righteous shall be delivered. Now, one of the reasons I wanted to teach 1 Thessalonians in Sunday school coming up is because you get over to 1 Thessalonians 4 and, you know, you have to deal with whether the rapture is, you know, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, whatever. Okay? And, of course, it's pre-trib. But it's also quite the Bible study as far as opening up the Bible and some things. It just opens up a bunch of stuff. And it's been a while since we went through that. So that's one of the reasons I wanted to teach 1 Thessalonians. Because, believe it or not, it's quite the study. And it really pulls the Bible together when you start talking about that with respect to when does the rapture happen. And most of you it's no secret to most of you that, you know, the church, not this church, but the church has moved more and more away from the idea that the rapture is pre-tribulation. More and more, the church has gone towards a mid-trib rapture, a split body rapture, a post-trib rapture. And all that comes from not rightly dividing the word of truth. And, once you see it, it's like, oh, wow. And then the Bible's never the same for you again. But there's a bunch of charismatics and non-denominational e-free type people that have no clue what to even think about the rapture. They're swayed every time some guy gets on the radio with a new opinion. And there's no reason for you to be there. Anyway, verse 21. Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. Now I really will get in trouble. Verse 22. As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout. Now come on, folks, get this picture. You got a big old sow wearing a gold nose jewel. I saw her at the mall the other day. Just no reason to do this halfway. As a jewel of gold and a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. Now, the jewel of gold and the swine's snout, well, the fair woman equals the jewel of gold, plainly. And the swine's snout is the big old sow of indiscretion. Now, look, discretion is something that we need. And by the way, boys, we need some discretion ourselves. For instance, 1:4, Proverbs 1:4. The reason Proverbs was written. To give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, so it's ladies, it's not just pick on ladies time, young man, knowledge and discretion. Now, look over, if I can find my reference again here, look over in 2:11, And there you get a little bit better idea what discretion is. Discretion shall preserve thee. Understanding shall keep thee. Couple more verses on discretion. Jeremiah chapter 10. I don't know how you would, what kind of synonyms you would put out for discretion. It's akin to prudence, has some wisdom involved, ability to make distinctions in judgment, that sort of thing. But Jeremiah 10, chapter 10, verse 12, He hath made the earth by His power. He hath established the world by His wisdom. And has stretched out the heavens by His discretion. Again, wisdom and understanding somehow involved in it all. I mean, but God stretched out the heavens by His discretion. That's a lot of discretion. But I'll tell you this. Here's a much better and a more practical layout for it. Look at Isaiah 28. Then we'll go back to Proverbs. Isaiah 28, verse 23. And discretion then is something that you learn. It's something that, you know, a little bit of trial and error. And by the way, the way you learn discretion from the Bible is that you have the opportunity to study 120 years of Moses' life in a fairly short span of pages. So you learn from his mistakes as well as his victories without having to go through all of his mistakes and reap for them. You get to learn 120 years worth of Moses' life in a few pages. You get to learn about, you know, what a friend of God did and the mistakes that he made in just really comparatively just a few pages. That's the advantage that me and you have with the Bible. We don't have necessarily to learn by trial and error. That's the reason the Lord gave you the Bible for one reason. Well, so some of this discretion is learned. It's acquired by your learning. For instance, here's something extremely practical. Verse 23, Isaiah 28, 23. Give ye ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place? Now this is all about, obviously, sowing a crop. Verse 26. For his God doth instruct him to discretion. And doth teach him. The fitches are not threshed with the threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin. But the fitches are beaten out with a staff, and the cumin with a rod. Breadcorn is bruised, because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of the cart. This is about how somebody sows ground and harvests the grain that comes from the ground. Well, this is real practical stuff. I mean, this is something that, you know, if you had a few seasons of trial and error where you tried the wrong thing, you'd find out a better way or you'd starve. Right? So that's what discretion is. So here you have a woman, and back in verse 22, as a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. Now, folks, look in Proverbs chapter 31 for a second. I know this is nothing new to anybody. But one of the last verses, the next to last verse in the book of Proverbs, has to do with something that's real important. Hollywood doesn't understand it at all. And those that are consumed with Cosmopolitan and GQ or whatever, you know, the modern fashion magazines are, I don't know what to do for you. But in verse 30, could you just at least acknowledge that favor is deceitful? I mean, a beautiful woman might be the snarkiest old witch you ever saw in your life. In fact, a lot of times they are. Right? Because favor is deceitful. And beauty is vain. Well, boy, am I good looking. So what? You won't be in 50 years. Not without putting enough paint on the door to hide all the nail holes. It's true. Favor is deceitful. Beauty is vain. I always think it's funny, you know, when, you know, once in a while, just because you stumble on something, somebody that I knew who was on TV or some music person, you know, from the 80s that I remember when I was in college or whatever, well, some of those old bags are still kicking around at casinos and stuff. And man, they must have had enough slack taken out of the skin of their faces that they must have a ball of skin balled up on the back of their head. Because they look like they have water stretchers on like this. And I got to ask you, do you really think people can't tell that you've had plastic surgery? You're 94 years old, and your skin is slick back, and you can't even close your mouth. Do you really think we can't tell? Well, favor is deceitful. Beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Now, this is the prudent woman's chapter. But, folks, I mean, in all reality, the same is true of a man. There are plenty of pretty boy men who are going to be big old pot-bellied saps by the time they're 50. And they're going to try, you know, they're going to try the toupee and the liposuction and a little bit of everything else. And they're going to think that we can't tell that they have a stupid rug on the top of their head. Because men can be just as vain as women can. Let's mean you face it, right? Well, favor is deceitful, beauty is vain, but the woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. And that's true of a man, too. Now, we're going to have to stop there. I thought I was going to get a little further, but I was having too much fun. Anyway, verse 22, you ladies have been undermined severely by at least a couple of the generations that went before you, because they managed to get your eyes off the real prize. We need to talk about that a little bit next time. Any comments or questions? Good, we'll close. No. Oh, Paul, you're not going to do me wrong, are you? Amen. Yeah. All right, let's sing one more before we go have some Nick cake. Who wants to be the first to give Nick licks? We'll take a lottery of it. I'm just kidding. Maybe. Number 96, I think. Number 96.
We've been conquered, we've been cried.
think Ellen has some pretty simple food back there, some cake and stuff. Parents, would you please give us a hand? We really don't want a big old cleanup night tonight with a cake ground into the carpet and everything else. Could you kind of keep an eye on the kids? If you don't mind it being a little cool, if the kids can go outside and eat their cake, you know, that'd be a good deal. Whatever you parents think best, but could you give us a little bit of a hand here for just a little while with that? We're going to pray in a second and let you go on back and get some food. While everybody else is dismissed, all the guys that are going to be orienting at Lino, why don't we get together real quick and see if we can settle on one of those dates, if we're ready to do that. Why don't you guys come up here and meet me up here real quick, and we'll get back to the food in a second. Let's have a word of prayer. Now, Father, thanks once again for giving Nick 16 years. Glad that you've given him the family that you've given him. I know that those boys had a rough go the first few years of their lives. We are glad that Nick's saved, and we're glad that he's doing as well as he's doing. We pray that you'll bless this food and our fellowship for just a little while here. We pray again for the Williams, all the things that are going on in folks' lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lino Lake guys up here.